A dear friend of mine in San Antonio used to say there are two kinds of people in the world, Texans and those who wish they were Texans. To that end, I would imagine most of you have some familiarity with the Alamo. Not only was it a major motion picture in 1960 with John Wayne and Richard Widmark, but much more importantly, it's a significant part of our American history. Depending on accounts, there were somewhere between 150 and 180 men defending the Alamo under the leadership of Lieutenant Colonel Travis. Among those fighting with Colonel Travis, there were some men of considerable notoriety, to include Jim Bowie and Davy Crockett. Outside of the Alamo mission, what became Fort Alamo, the enemy was large and fierce. The President of Mexico, General Antonio Lopez Santa Anna, had amassed an army upwards of 6,000 men. Can you imagine what that must have looked like to one of the soldiers in the Alamo? These were brave men, but think about what must have been going on in their hearts. There were 150 inside with them and there are 6,000 outside against them. The siege against the Alamo lasted 13 days. It ended on March 6, 1836 when Santa Anna overran the fort. It's said that on March 3rd and March 4th and March 5th, leading up to those days, Colonel Travis went out into the fort's courtyard every day and he drew a line in the sand with his sword, which, by the way, is where we get that statement from, line in the sand. And each day he invited those who were willing to stay to stand with him on the side of liberty and freedom. And what Travis was doing was reminding his men each day that the battle lines are drawn. And it's not the enemy that's going to determine which side of the line a man would stand upon. The line in the sand determined whether one truly and passionately believed in the cause of liberty and was willing to fight for it. The line in the sand. We began to learn a bit about a different line in the sand on our previous Lord's Day, as we started to look at Revelation 12. And we talked about thinking a bit about the story behind the story. We learned the church has a real enemy, the devil, who opposes us and would love nothing better than to destroy us. And we learned that the story behind the devil's hostility goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When the serpent tempted Eve and our first parents succumbed to that temptation. And in that moment, sin and death entered into the world. And God immediately stepped in and he drew his own line in the sand. Which we hear in his first words of judgment that he spoke to Satan. Listen again to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the backdrop of Revelation 12 that we're coming back to this morning. God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan and promised that he would provide a devil-destroying conqueror to ensure victory for his people. And God himself was drawing out the battle lines in what would ultimately be a cosmic war. And there's no neutral ground in this battle. The line in the sand is before God's people in every generation. One is either on the Lord's side or one is the Lord's enemies. To this day, proud Texans remember Travis lying in the sand and they cry out, remember the Alamo. The church looks at the line God drew and we cry out, remember Christ. Remember the cross. Remember the resurrection. Remember His ascension. Remember He's victorious and we're victorious in Him. That's the perspective we want to maintain in our study of Revelation 12. The line has been drawn, and our rallying cry is remember Christ, the victor. Well, let's seek the Lord's face and we'll get to work. Please pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we gather as those who need and long for a word from our God. And so we plead, speak. Your servants listen. By the power of your Spirit, give us receptive minds, tender hearts, and willing hands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Revelation 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. You'll be reminded that we're working through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're taking a bit of a break so we can think more deeply about Satan's plan in the world and God's provision for us. So we're spending a good bit of time on Revelation 12 through 14. This morning, give your attention to the reading of Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've learned, there are 7 major vision cycles in Revelation. And Revelation 12 through 14 is the one right in the middle. It's the 4th vision. And up to this point, the first 3 vision cycles mainly focus on the kind of earthly opposition and hostilities that the church will face. External hostilities in the here and now. In this 4th vision cycle that we're looking at, we're being given a glimpse of what's happening behind the scenes. That the evil we encounter on earth actually originates in the spiritual realm and is being driven by Satan, who's the evil puppet master pulling strings behind wicked acts. Now, chapter 12 is introducing us to this cosmic warfare. In verses 1 through 6, we're introduced to the combatants in this war. In a couple weeks, we'll come to verses 7 through 12, and we'll see how and where God will ultimately win this war. And it is so cool. And then in verses 13 through 17, we're going to learn that even after Christ's victory in this cosmic war, there will remain ongoing skirmishes that you and I will be engaged in. Now, we learn that the woman that's spoken of in verses 1 and 2 is the church. Up to verse 5, it's the Old Testament church. After verse 5, it's the New Testament church. But don't miss this. The woman is the singular people of God through which God is working out his covenant purposes throughout redemptive history. And the old covenant church was the visible community God ordained to function like Messiah's mother. It's the one through whom the promised dragon-crushing seed of Genesis 3:15 would come. And don't forget that the church, again, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, the church is depicted in such a glorious way. She's adorned with the sun and the moon and the stars. And this imagery not only depicts the beauty of God's people from God's perspective, but it actually also gives us a snapshot of the church's mission. You remember that? God gave the sun and moon and stars to be luminaries or light bearers in his creation. And the church has a calling to be light bearers to a world that's filled with darkness. So the church was the first combatant we were introduced to in this cosmic warfare. The second combatant in our passage is the devil. And John uses all of his rhetorical skills to make sure we don't miss that our enemy is a vicious, cruel, powerful monster. He has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And again, remember, the imagery here is intentionally symbolic. 7 indicates completeness and 10 indicates fullness. So what John wants us to see in this imagery of this great fiery red dragon is a violent enemy determined to kill and murder his way to world dominion. And that's where we pick up this morning. The apostle describes the dragon's might and power a bit more in the first part of verse 4. Listen. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, I'll be saying this repeatedly, but we can't interpret this passage in any kind of strict literal way. Instead, what we must see is that what this is picturing is Satan as one who is mighty in power and mighty in influence. The stars here are symbolic of angels. And what we need to see is that in addition to the sheer power and size of Satan, we want to see this as speaking to his ability as the great deceiver. Right? Satan, of course, was the first angel who was cast out of heaven because he desired the glory and honor that belongs exclusively to God. Isaiah 14, which is speaking of the king of Babylon directly, is also symbolic of Satan's fall. Listen to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. How you've fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost high of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like Most High. That's the devil's goal. That's the end of his desired enterprise, to make himself like the Most High. And one of the tools he uses most is deception. And so profound are his abilities, so compelling are his lies, that a third of the angels in heaven followed him in his rebellion against God. So the picture that John is presenting us of Satan, the picture we're called to behold, the picture we're called to look at and being forced to recognize, is one of a powerful, deceitful, bloodthirsty, capable murderer. In fact, if you glance ahead at verse 9, you'll see that even after the dragon is beaten, his diabolical ambitions to deceive the whole world remain intact. In a couple weeks, we'll work out the practical implications of Satan's deceit and the way he masterfully counterfeits the things of God. But for now, just let me say this. As we see the rise and reemergence of this thing called progressive Christianity, or are we encounter professing believers buying into the perversities of the ongoing sexual revolution, or accepting the demonically inspired cultural Marxism that's captivated the elites of our society, please don't think those who are embracing this are simply folks with a different opinion. That's not what's happening. They've been duped and deceived by demonic forces. Nothing less. And if we have any spark of love in our hearts for those folks who are our friends, our neighbors, our family members, we won't remain silent. We'll speak the truth of God to them with the confidence that the truth can set them free. And we'll work out those implications more in a couple weeks. Well, at this point, John wants us to know that ever since God drew a line in the sand back in Genesis 3:15 and promised a dragon-slaying mediator, it's been the devil's goal to destroy the seed that God promised would destroy him. And he has been tenacious in that enterprise. Glance here at the rest of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. One of the things we know about demons is they have good doctrine, don't they? And it's clear that the devil believed what God said in the garden. And he knew Israel was functioning as Messiah's mother. And this is a grotesque picture to show us that he's going to stop at nothing to destroy this seed. In one sense, this imagery alludes to the confidence of the devil. I mean, he's truly the great deceiver, and it would seem he's actually appears to have deceived himself. How sure he must have been throughout redemptive history leading up to the birth of the Messiah. I mean, look the way he's presented. He's a monster. He's a powerful, fiery red dragon filled with evil determination to kill the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Who could stand against such a mighty creature and possibly survive? Who would possess the power to conquer a beast like that? But behind the ferocity of the imagery in verse 4, the stage is set to put on display the glory and the wisdom of God. Yes, we see the greatness of the beast, one so powerful that the symbolism suggests that with a single swipe of his tail, he can cast down a third of the stars. How very ferocious, how qualified as a murderer. But here we see the wisdom of God. The one who is going to vanquish this evil monster forever will come as a helpless babe. Can we just admit that's not who we would have chosen as our champion? But that's the wisdom of God. Isn't our God magnificent? Possessing a wisdom and a plan of redemption that no man or no devil could conceive of. Because in that precious baby would be the glory and power and majesty and wisdom of God that could save sinners to the uttermost. Satan is a monster. He is vile and wicked and powerful. This dragon is fierce, but in the end he's going to be undone by one born as a helpless babe in a manger. Isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that bless you? That's why Martin Luther could sing, "In a Mighty Fortress is Our God." If not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. But with him, one little word. And that's what was born in Bethlehem. One little incarnate word. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, Satan did his best to destroy the seed to whom the child would come, standing over Israel, hovering, waiting, wanting to devour the Christ child when he's born. And if you think about the way biblical history unfolded after Genesis 3, it's clear the dragon wasted no time getting to work. We see this when Cain murdered his brother Abel. That was the first attack on the promised seed. Satan wanted to destroy the one who would destroy him. And we see that unfold throughout the Old Testament. Think of Pharaoh in the opening chapter of Exodus ordering all the male children of Israel to be killed. This was demonic, and the purpose that Pharaoh seeked to accomplish was the destruction of the messianic seed. Or think about David, a man after God's own heart, the royal seed through which the Messiah would come. On several occasions, Saul, who was influenced by Satan, threw spears at David to kill him. If only the devil could kill David, he would have ended the promised seed. These are all examples, working through the Old Testament, of the dragon standing before the woman ready to devour the child. And the fiery dragon's efforts reached a fevered pitch with Herod. When he heard that Jesus had been born, he ordered that all the male children under 2 years old be killed in the most graphic and vile way. This was the dragon standing before the woman ready to devour the child. But God's wisdom and God's power and God's purposes could not be thwarted. I want to pause for just a second and mention a couple things we learn from this section. First, we have to understand something about the devil. He is tenacious in his pursuits. Our adversary Satan is relentless. And we see here that he's very patient. That's why John in verse 3 says, "Behold him. Take a look at him. Get him fixed in your mind. Know something of your adversary. Get accustomed to his tactics." And the imagery that John sets before us in verse 4 draws our attention to how many times and how many ways Satan's proved himself to be incredibly diligent. You walk through the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the birth of Christ, and much of what we read is got to be explained under the rubric that this is the dragon trying to slay the Christ child. And in this process, our enemy proves to be so tenacious. He'll endure minutes, hours, days, months, years, centuries, so that he can attack just when he thinks the time is right. He's that steadfast and he's that persistent of an enemy. I think we need to hear this. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I don't think we reckon with the power and work of the devil in and around us as much as we should as Reformed believers. And I think it makes us vulnerable. This is an enemy who's diligent. And I'm not suggesting that Satan will constantly direct his minions to attack you, but I do believe he'll be vigilant in seeking every possible opportunity he can find to do our faith harm. because he's too great an enemy to let an opportunity pass. And this is where his diligence presents the most danger. Our enemy is one who will stalk us for the longest period of time. And he'll attack us when we're most susceptible. He'll wait and wait and wait until you engage in that besetting sin that you've been fighting against. And then he's going to tie you up and trip you. As you know, God uses the imagery of a lion to speak of the devil, which is appropriate because we often think of lions as a fierce beast, and that's certainly true. But if you like to watch lion kills on YouTube as much as I do, then you know lions don't normally go after healthy, mature, strong, vibrant prey. They look for the young, the old, the infirm, the catastrophically stupid who eat next to a lion den. They look for prey that's easily to be taken because of weakness, and they pounce. And dear ones, your enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, always with his eyes open for the opportunity to strike. The enemy of your soul is unrelenting. He's looking for weaknesses. And we need to be aware. I'm not going to go into great detail, but there are at least two instances you find in the Bible where we're especially vulnerable. One of the times when we're at the most risk is when we're suffering greatly. It could be suffering that comes as a result of persecution, or maybe the kind of suffering that happens after the loss of a loved one, or you've experienced some kind of loss or some great tragedy in your life. You're vulnerable. 1 Peter 5. Another opportunity that Satan will almost always take advantage of is after a series of great spiritual victories, because you're so confident in your piety that you think you're saved. That's why Paul had to say, be careful thinking you stand, because that's when you can fall. A third opportunity that the devil will often use are those times when we're filled with rage and anger. Again, think of Cain. The devil used Cain's anger toward his brother to attempt to snuff out the messianic seed. If there's anger in your heart, you're providing the enemy fertile ground. Repent of your anger. Forgive offenses if someone has a dispute with you, because the enemy will exploit it. Well, you can be certain that Satan is serious about his hatred of Jesus and all those who bear the name of Christian. And he will always be diligent trying to find a chink in our spiritual armor. His hatred is focused, it's discerned, it's persistent, and it's vigorous. And he doesn't play fair. We have to know that. Now, if I ended this sermon here, that would be a real bummer, wouldn't it? But one of the things we see is that with all of his persistence, and all of his determination, with all of his scheming, with all the murder and all the trouble that he causes, he's ultimately a failure. Listen to verse 5. She bore a male child. You know, I'm not inclined to tell you to write in your Bible, but if you were, over that you would write, God won. Right? That's what that's saying. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The one thing that Satan purposed to accomplish, to kill the seed of the woman and to prevent the victory of Jesus Christ, that he couldn't do. And that's because God is sovereign. And again, you see this so clearly in the unfolding of the Old Testament. Satan must have thought very highly of himself when he Had Cain murder Abel, he must have thought that's surely going to stop the seed. But what did God do? He raised up a son to replace Abel. Adam and Eve had Seth, through whom the godly seed would continue. And you know what we see? The dragon was foiled by God. In Egypt, Pharaoh ordered the brutal treatment against the Israelites, as I mentioned above. But what happened? The Israelites continued to flourish. Pharaoh ordered that every male child be killed, but God protected and raised up Moses, a great prophet, right under Pharaoh's nose. The dragon was foiled. And remember David? Saul was an accomplished warrior, and multiple times he hurled his spear at David and he missed. Saul's aim wasn't bad. God's protection was perfect, and the dragon was foiled. And when Jesus was born, and he lived a perfect life, and he died a substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross, and then rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, the dragon was foiled forever. Well, dear saints, this morning we've learned a couple things about the enemy of our soul. First, he's persistent. He's vigorous. He's a true enemy. Another thing we have to keep in mind is that he's limited by God. And that's because God's the eternal creator, and he's merely one of his creations. As God's people, we are most definitely going to be engaged in spiritual warfare. But you see, we engage the enemy knowing that the victory's already been obtained. The dragon was foiled forever. And we need to keep both of those principles in our mind if we're to have a proper understanding of what Satan can do and what he can't do. He's a diligent adversary, but a defeated adversary. And we got to remember that he's diligent lest we fall into complacency. But we also have to remember that Christ made a spectacle of him on the cross. So he doesn't have unlimited power. Next week, we'll learn of God's primary provision for his people as they engage in spiritual warfare. And I'll go ahead and give you a spoiler alert. It's the church. And in coming weeks, we'll consider the various ways that Christians are called to participate in war and the weapons that God has provided for our disposal. But for now, we need to be aware that the battle lines have been drawn. And everyone's on one side or the other. And we're on Christ's side, the side of the victor. Yes, he's a persistent adversary. But Christ is a sovereign Savior. Jesus told Simon that Satan had already asked if he could sift the disciples as wheat. And it was only Jesus' plea to his Father that prevented that. You see, the disciples were no match for Satan. And we actually learn in the book of Jude that even the archangel Michael was no match for Satan apart from the Lord. So we don't want to think arrogantly that we can stand against the devil in our own power. But we don't stand in our own power. We have a conqueror and a king who fights for us. So this morning as we close, let's simply be reminded of those wonderful words from 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and are overcomers, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Know your enemy. But better yet, know your King. Amen. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for reminding us that we have a vicious, murderous enemy. One that would be terrifying were not Christ our advocate and our champion. And so we rest in him and his provision that he has conquered the devil through his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And he will bring about the full ultimate victory for us. Make us to be men and women who stand on Christ and his promises. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come to the table is extended to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, who know that his death on the cross paid the price for all your sins, that his resurrection from the dead secured your justification, and that it is this one who's given his life for us. We're not looking at our good works. We're not looking at our efforts. We're looking exclusively to him. If you're trusting in his provision of salvation, in his provision of salvation alone, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then the invitation to participate in this sacrament is definitely extended to you. That doesn't describe you. Or if you're living in unrepentant sin, when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Go home, repent, come back, join us next time. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, using the Apostles' Creed, we confess what we believe. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. You may recall that I said for several weeks we're going to use some meditations from Calvin. This will be the last time we do that, but this is from one of his treatise on the Lord's Supper. But first, give your attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him who eats the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Again, you can follow along. It's printed in your bulletin or simply listen, but this is the 9th and 10th chapter of Calvin's treatise on the Lord's Supper. Here then is the singular consolation which we derive from the supper. It directs and leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his resurrection, to certify us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. Whatever materials of death may be in us, he nevertheless gives us life. whatever misery may be in us, he nevertheless fills us with all felicity. Or to explain the matter more simply, as in ourselves we're devoid of all good and have not one particle of what might help to procure salvation, the supper is an attestation that having been made partakers of the death and passion of Jesus Christ, we have everything that's useful and necessary to us. We can therefore say that in it the Lord displays to us all the treasures of his spiritual grace, inasmuch as he associates us in all the blessings and riches of our Lord Jesus. Let us recollect then, the Lord has given us as a mirror, has given us the supper as a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ crucified in order to deliver us from condemnation and raised again in order to procure for us righteousness and eternal life. It is indeed true that the same grace is offered us by the gospel, yet as in the supper we have more ample certainty and fuller enjoyment of it. With good cause do we recognize this fruit as coming from it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this meal. We thank you that this covenant supper is an attestation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished for us. And as we take these elements, the bread and cup, we pray that with the empty hand of faith, our union to the Lord Jesus Christ and all his accomplishments for us will be strengthened, certified, confirmed, and sealed in us, that we might have new, fresh assurances of your grace and love. So work powerfully in this covenant meal for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, receive the Lord's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen.